Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's consideration is recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew, verse 25, reading as follows in Jesus' name with verse 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is our text. Brothers and sisters in Christ, at this time of the year, as we know, the church's liturgical calendar turns our thoughts to the end times, to the second coming of Christ, to the judgment. And this text then reminds us that the final judgment is a fundamental article of the Christian faith. In fact, it's found in all three creeds that we confess, in the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian Creed. They all say that Jesus will come again to judge the quick and the dead. In the Athanasian Creed, that we only read once a year, typically, adds that at Christ's coming, quote, "all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give an account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire." Now this is exactly what Jesus taught, for in John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So this is a time for us to realize that there is no evil in the world that escapes God's notice. And there is a time of reckoning coming when all the things that bother us about the sin in the world will in fact be judged by God. All those who have done evil will in fact stand before God, and it's very clear that those who have rejected him will spend eternity in hell. That has been the teaching of the church throughout time immemorial. On the other hand, our good shepherd, who has brought us to be part of his flock, he will bring us, gather us together to live with him forever. But there's still a warning, because all of us have to go through that great judgment. This is a very dramatic scene. Can you imagine if you are a painter trying to go and capture all the nations of the earth from time immemorial gathering before the throne of God? How would you paint such a painting? It just boggles the mind. Fra Angelico tried to do it in his great painting at the Church of Santa Maria in 1432. Then 100 years later, we all know about Michelangelo's the Last Judgment, but those are all synecdochic. They're metonymic. They're parts for a whole. They cannot capture the whole thing. How do you capture this massive topic? Jesus describes this last judgment as a time when he will come in glory with all of his angels. The irony of Jesus' words today is that he spoke them 2 days before the last Passover, before he would be betrayed, crucified, put on trial, And thus, the thing we do not think about when we see this text is that Jesus was here giving us a model for faith. He was looking beyond his death. He was a man of faith, a God of faith, who saw the redemption that he was going to win, in which those who he had redeemed would, in fact, be brought with him to live forever in heaven. That's what he's looking at. He's looking beyond the grave. His hopes were set on completing the work that he had to do on earth, and then, in the end, gathering his people as the great shepherd to live with him forever. Now, in this last judgment, Jesus engages in a process of gathering and separating. It's interesting that Socrates, in one of his dialogues, was teaching his students how to think clearly in a confused world that's confounded. It's interesting that the word confounded, which means to mix everything together, had a form from which the word confused comes. So both of those words are the very same. And the ones that were continually confusing things before Socrates were the sophists. It's interesting that thus the term sophist was adopted by the church for all those who want to confuse the church. They took straight out of Socrates a term. And they also took straight out of Socrates what he does in his dialogue, the Phaedrus. Listen, Socrates wrote, "I myself, Phaedrus, am a lover of these processes of division and bringing together. And if I think any other man is able to see things that can naturally be collected into one and divided into many, him I follow after and walk in his footsteps as if he were a god." Now that was Socrates, who was not a believer, but he certainly understood natural law. In this time of confusion, God makes very clear that he created human beings to be male and female in the beginning of time, and at the end of time, he's going to divide all people into two categories, which boils down to the believers and the unbelievers, represented here by the sheep and the goats. As Psalm 2:4 reminds us, God is in the heavens, and he laughs at the arrogance of human beings who set themselves up against him and his word, seeking to go and to try to destroy his ordinances and his creation. In the words of the Athanasian Creed, on the last day, those that have done evil are judged because they rejected Jesus Christ. The punishment, eternity in hell. And those that have done good, those on his right hand, the believers, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, if we think that Jesus is here teaching us that we are saved by good works, which might be the conclusion that some infer, perhaps because they forget about what the Bible teaches in its full, we have to realize that from beginning to end, the Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So this is the same Jesus who on one occasion said in his Bread of Life discourse, when he was asked by the crowds, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And what did Jesus say? "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And then Paul and Silas, you remember, in jail, there's an earthquake that just opens up the doors. And the jailer, Philippi, knows that he's going to lose his life, probably says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what do they reply to him? "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." You know, we Lutherans sometimes, because we emphasize justification by grace through faith, we tend to forget sometimes that Paul never had a problem with the epistle of James. He himself taught that we, as a fruit of faith, live lives. You cannot be a person of faith without bringing forth the fruits of good works. So he was affirming this very teaching when he wrote in Ephesians 2:10. Notice, this is the verse that we oftentimes forget, Ephesians 2:10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," Paul says, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But the well-known verses that precede that verse, which most of us, many of us, learned in confirmation class, but we maybe left that verse 10 off, are these: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Notice, not of works, lest anyone should boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So then, no one can be a believer in Christ without, of course, living a life of love. But we are sinners, and we all know that all of our works are imperfect, which is why we are continually driven back to Christ, where we find the full and free forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to leave you with a message that you've all heard before, but it isn't the problem that it's the messages that we have heard before again and again and again that we oftentimes don't put into practice. But that's what Christ wants us to do today, to keep the faith, to realize that he is waiting for us, he's going to give us heaven, but now, while we are living our lives here, this side of eternity, he wants us to each day, like Christ, with joy and sober responsibility, looking beyond death to the glories awaiting us, the salvation won for us by his work at the cross, and by his life, his perfect life and death, which he's given us as a gift of grace. He wants us to do the work of God that he has given you to do, always keeping faith in Jesus Christ while as you love and serve your neighbor in good works of love. That's really what the Christian message is about, and that's what Jesus is teaching us today. These days of the end of the world, to look forward with hope and to realize that at that judgment, we have already been judged righteous in Christ, and so we will hear that announced before the entire nations of the world, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let us rise and conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.